You know, right now in the world, all around us, there is a tremendous amount of persecution going on against those who profess to be Christians. And I use that right now on a broad scale, if you will. You don't have to look far before you start seeing that following what we call the Arab Spring, persecution began to rise against those who professed Christ in Egypt, and then later in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and Syria. A number have been driven out of Syria to neighboring countries. We see it in the Sudan. We see it in Nigeria. We are seeing it in China. All around the world, those who profess Christ are being persecuted for their faith. And even here in our own country, the truth is there is a rising level of animosity against you. If you are a person who believes in and follows the Lord of all of the earth, Jesus Christ, if you are a person who has put Him on in baptism and are striving to live for Him, you are going to find that it is no longer socially acceptable to be a Christian. I'm finding that out to be more and more true every day. That being said, if you were to sit down and you were to write a letter to Christians that you knew were suffering because of what they were going through for their faith, what would you say to them? What would you put in that letter to try to lift them up and to encourage them and to help them as they're striving to live each day honoring the Savior who died for them? Would it be something like this? What you are experiencing right now is not in vain. Please know that the sufferings you're going through, though they may be difficult at this time, they will result in something that is far greater than you could have ever expected. It's words similar to those that we find written in the New Testament to some of the earliest Christians. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, there in verse 17, Paul makes a statement in his letter to the church at Rome about this very thing. He says in verse 17 that indeed we suffer with Him, he says, so that we may be glorified with Him. In verse 18, he goes on to add this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. In his letter to the church at Corinth, again, something similar to that, here's the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul was writing to Christians who were suffering for their faith, who were struggling as they were bearing up under the persecutions that were being brought upon them. Even John, as he wrote down the words of our resurrected Lord and Savior to the church of Smyrna, what we find in Revelation chapter 2, as he writes the different epistles to the seven different churches, will say something similar to that. If you'll notice there in chapter 2, in verse 10, here is specifically what he says. You know the last of verse 10, you've heard it. But listen, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to come and cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We are coming to the end of what we have looked at, 1st and 2nd Peter. This is the last part of 2nd Peter. And it shouldn't surprise us that for a church that is struggling, Peter would write, as he writes to the Christians that are in Asia Minor and are under Roman authority and all of the things that's being brought to them, first by the Jews and then also by the Romans, we find that he is encouraging them. And what he is saying to them as they struggle with the persecution is, listen, Jesus is coming again. And it was a reminder for them that he is coming to destroy the world, and he would punish ungodly men, and he would carry his faithful saints finally to heaven. And so what he's saying to them in these last few words of this epistle are very simple things. He's saying, be faithful. Hold on. The Lord is coming. That being said, I want us to see how he phrases these things. He first of all talks about the certainty of his coming, and he begins this chapter by saying that he wants to remind them of some things that he said. He wants to put them in remembrance of things. And he talks about those who are scoffing at the coming. And since the founding day of the church all the way till today, there have been those that have scoffed at this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they laugh it off. I think there's a reason for that. Brethren, I think that those who scoff at the second coming of Christ are actually afraid. They are afraid because if they have defied him, they do not want him to come back and judge their deeds. And so it's easy to scoff. It's easier, maybe I should say, to scoff at his coming as if to say, he's not coming. There's nothing we have to worry about. Because the individuals that will face the greater condemnation are those who have refused the truth. Those who will face him unprepared. Those who are enemies of the cross. And God has never needed the approval of men to carry out his sovereign purposes and promises in this world. God, as we pointed out Wednesday night in our adult Bible class in this auditorium, God is sovereign, and God is always going to do what God chooses to do in this world, and there is no one that will stop him from doing that because he is God. In the Old Testament period, the prophets firmly and confidently spoke of the first coming of Jesus Christ, and Israel looked forward to it. But as the days and the years passed and he had not come, their hopes began to wane. And even when he finally did come in the fullness of time, what we find is that many did not, as John says in his prologue, John chapter 1, many did not receive him. And now we have the apostles in throughout the New Testament who are also speaking now about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus hasn't come in the months or even the years immediately following these promises, what we find is that even today, history is repeating itself. There are those still saying, well, where's he at? Why hasn't he come? You've been talking about him coming for 2,000 years, but I haven't seen him yet. And so Peter says there are some things that these scoffers are overlooking. Folks, there are things that people today tend to overlook because it's been a while. Here's the way he puts it. He says, they say all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, the philosophy or the belief that nothing has ever changed or ever will change is actually a philosophy. It's called uniformitarianism. Big word. But it is a belief system. And it is a belief system that argues that the universe will continue just the way it always has, that nothing will ever act upon it or change it. It's always going to be the same. And I think that there are two aspects of this philosophy. I think atheism plays a part in it, and I think what's called deism plays a part in it. Atheism argues there is no God. And if there's no God, everything just came into being by a big bang. And we're here because of that. But my question to you is, who caused the big bang? Let's say it started with a big bang. And I don't have a problem with that. But I know who caused the big bang. The explosion that kicked it all off. None other than God himself. Some of you have taken physics in high school. Do you remember Newton's first law of physics? It says an object at rest will remain at rest unless acted upon by an external force. Okay? If you take, and I'm going to use this for an illustration for just a moment. You take a billiard ball and set it in the middle of a table, billiard table, and as long as no one touches it and nothing else comes near it, it's going to stay in that same spot, is it not? But you take another ball and take your cue stick and you hit that ball, it's going to move. Why? Because it's been acted upon by an outside force. So what is the outside force that has caused all of this to be here? You see, they overlooked that. And the way that he responds to it is the Word of God. They forget that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water. God said, "Let there be light." And suddenly, there was light. And then God spoke again, and He spoke again, and He spoke again, and all these things came about. The second thing was deism. Deism is the philosophy that says, yes, there is a God. Yes, He did create everything, but God kind of walked away from it. He was like the watchmaker that makes the watch, winds it up, sets it on the table, walks away, and lets it run down. Never acts upon it. And you see, deism argues that God has never acted upon His system that He has created. He has never acted within this world. Folks, I disbelieve that because Scripture doesn't argue for that. God is always at work in His world. He upholds this world by the word of His power. You see, these people forget, as Peter brings out, that it was also by the word of God that the world was destroyed, being flooded by water. And when you have some spare time, go on your computer and just Google Great Flood, and you'll find, or stories of the flood, and you'll find there'll be several. You see, it's not just found in Scripture. There are accounts of a great flood, a global flood outside of Scripture. In what we call extra-biblical literature, the most famous of those is what's called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a Babylonian text that speaks about a flood. Now, it doesn't speak about it in the way the Bible speaks about it, but it speaks of a great flood. It is something that is known. And it is an event that demonstrates to us that this world has not just been wound up and left just to run down, that God has acted upon this world and God has done things within it. Now, Peter says all that and brings it back, and he tells us that there is also the promise of His coming. And it is something that we find throughout Scripture. At the Last Supper in John chapter 14, with His disciples, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am also, or that where I am, there you may be also." He's telling us, "I'm coming back." In Acts chapter 1, and just walk through the Scriptures with me for a moment. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is there with His disciples, and He is speaking with them, suddenly what Luke records for us is what happens. And Jesus is suddenly taken up into heaven, into a cloud, and the disciples are standing there gazing, as Luke says, intently into the sky while He's going. Two men standing beside them in white clothing, and the men say to them, as Luke records in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven." He's coming back the same way you saw Him go. So you've got Jesus saying, "I'm coming back." You've got the angels saying, "He's coming back." If you look at what the Holy Spirit says through two different individuals, first of all, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage that we hear so often used at funerals. But here he tells us that the sky is going to open. In verse 16, he says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And then, if you'll notice, he goes on to say, "For the Lord Himself," "and then the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be called up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And he says, "So we shall always be with the Lord." There we have it. Hebrews chapter 9. You know verse 27. We've heard it quoted so many times from pulpits just like this. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment." But then notice verse 28, he goes on to say, "So Christ also, having suffered once for all to bear the sins for many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, The New Testament, the apostles, Jesus, angels themselves keep telling us what God has promised. It's clear. Jesus Christ is coming again. And there is no reason for us not to believe that. As a matter of fact, if we choose not to believe that teaching, then what gives us a right to believe anything else in the New Testament? Because if you can pick one teaching of the New Testament and you say, well, I don't want to accept that, I don't want to believe that, and I don't think that's inspired, then that means that none of it is inspired. Because all Scripture is inspired of God. That's what Paul said. I believe that Jesus is coming again, and oh, what a great day it's going to be. There's a great day coming as we sing. But what are the circumstances of His coming? First of all, I want you to know this. God keeps His promises. As Hunter read for us just a moment ago, King James says that God is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. God is not slow in keeping His promises. But He also goes on to tell us that God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And that is the reason that He is delaying His return. Because He wants to show compassion. He wants to show patience. He is purposely delaying in order to give people time to repent and to prepare for His arrival. And if you are one of those people today who are still on the fence, if you're an individual who's still waiting and saying, well, I just haven't decided yet whether I want to become a Christian or whether I want to give my life to Christ or whether I want to be baptized, do you realize that God is waiting and giving you an opportunity, but one day He will no longer wait. One day He will stop being patient. One day He will say, today is the day. And if you have put it off and put it off and put it off, you may not find yourself where you want to be. What's it going to be like? The truth is, life here is going to be business as usual. Most people are going to be caught off guard when our Lord returns. The warnings, the appeals that we find in Scripture are God's only way that He is going to let us know that He's coming again. There's not going to be some eye-peeling event that's suddenly going to catch our attention and say, oh, we need to get ready because this is the sign that we are supposed to get things in order because He's coming. He will not do that. No. What we find Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 24, there in verse 38, is He says, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And He says, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And then Jesus adds this, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be just like that. People are going to be eating, they're going to be drinking. Maybe down here at Samuel's, or maybe down at David's place, or maybe somewhere else at McDonald's enjoying a good little lunch, coffee and ice cream or whatever. And suddenly, He comes. There will be maybe someone getting married right in the midst of saying their vows. And suddenly, He comes. But you and I as believers live with the knowledge of Jesus' second coming in our hearts. And we are constantly preparing. As Jesus said in Mark 13, if you'll notice verse 32 and 33, He tells us there, but of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And then He issues this plea, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. So we live soberly and righteously. We watch and we pray. We stay busy doing the will of the God that we claim to serve. And when the Lord does appear, we will rejoice because we're ready for Him to come. We're longing for Him to come. We've been excited about it. What's going to happen? One of the things that's going to happen is there's going to be a great noise to mark the arrival of Jesus and the end of time. as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll notice there in the first part of verse 16, he makes a statement, "For the Lord himself will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." You're not going to mistake that day. Everyone is going to hear and see and know that he has arrived. The second thing that's going to happen is that the dead, everyone that has ever died upon the face of this planet, whether they've been buried at sea, they've been cremated, they've been buried in a tomb somewhere, wherever, or they've just fallen dead and no one knows where their body is at, everyone is going to be raised. As Jesus himself put it in John chapter 5, verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." He says, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And those of us who are still alive, if we happen to still be alive at that time on this earth, we're going to be changed. As Paul put it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." Your body is going to be changed. It's not going to be the body that you now live in. It's going to be an immortal body, an incorruptible body. And then judgment is going to occur. The way our Lord instructed John, if you look at Revelation 20 and notice verses 11 and 12 there, what John writes is this: "I saw a great throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." We're all going to be judged. And then as judgment is taking place, the righteous and the wicked, and I'm thankful that I'm not the Lord, because it's not my right hand and my left hand. Left hand, right hand. Y'all understand West Church, East Church. It's the Lord's right hand and the Lord's left hand. The dead will be, or those that are judged will be separated and given their places of eternal abode. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 33, will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And coming back to our text, which Hunter just read for us a moment ago, if you look at verse 10, something else is going to happen. This building's not going to be here anymore. Your house is not going to be here anymore. Waverly, Tennessee will not be here anymore, nor will Tennessee or any other part of this planet for that matter, because of what will happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the latter part of that verse, Peter makes this statement: "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Everything you see, and this is not, some have argued it's a fire of renovation, it's just a purging fire of destruction so that everything can start again. No, no, it's not that. There'll be no human life left on this planet following our Lord's return. Not for a single day, not for 1,000 years. No, everything is going to be destroyed when he comes back. This planet will be no more. Our future life is going to be lived in a totally new world from this one. As Peter says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his word," or his promise, "we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's it, folks. A new heavens and a new earth where righteous people live with God eternally. Now, all of that being said, Peter issues a challenge to those, and it's a challenge to us today. As you come to the conclusion, it's beyond what I had Hunter read, but I want you to notice three things. First is this. Peter challenges us to courageous living while we yet live, facing the sufferings and the persecutions that are being brought on us by a world that is following Satan and all of his lust. Here's the way he puts it. 2 Peter chapter 3, first of all, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless." And then in verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Live courageously following God and doing his will. Secondly, he tells us there needs to be continued careful interpretation of his word. That's why he has given this word, because it is our guide to lead us through this life while we await his return. Or as he puts it in verse 15, he says that we are to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, notice he talks about Paul's writings, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as do the rest of the Scriptures, as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. It's important that we handle this book rightly. Remember what Paul said? Rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. We've got to carefully interpret God's word. And then the last thing, as we await his return, is this. We have to continue to grow. It's not enough that you obeyed the gospel last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. That's not enough. You can't just sit on your laurels and say, "Well, I've done that." No, we are to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to become more like Him, conformed to His image, so that the world may know that a Savior did come into this world and did die for us and does live forevermore. Brethren, the first Christians didn't fear the return of Christ. If anything, they look forward to it. I don't know that the same is true of us today. Do we pray as they prayed? They had a greeting. They would greet each other when they met them, and even when they were leaving, they would greet each other with an Arabic phrase. You've heard it. Maranatha. It is a word that means, "Come, O Lord." How many of us say that in our own lives? "Oh Lord, come. I'm looking forward to your coming. I want to be ready for you to come. I want to be with you when you come." He is coming. Do you believe it? He said he's coming. And he will be here. I don't know when. I can't give you a date. I just know that his word is always proven true. The question for each of us today, though, is, are we ready for that coming? Are we prepared? Have we lived our lives, and are we living our lives in humble obedience to his will? If you've not put him on in baptism this morning, folks, you are playing a terrible game. It's a form of Russian roulette. Do I have another day? Is there another day left for me to think about it, and another year? When do I finally need to do it? I don't know, but you're not being wise in a choice you're presently making. If you haven't put Christ on in obedient faith, if you haven't confessed his name and turned away from your sin in repentance and been buried with him in baptism, why not today? We're going to sing to encourage you. And if you're one that needs to be encouraged, we invite you. Won't you please come as together we stand and sing.